Well, if you were not here last week, we began a new sermon series in the Gospel of John, and we laid a foundation for understanding the entire Gospel. And so you would probably be well served to listen to that, so that when we study the Gospel of John, you're hopefully picking up on some of the themes and the unique priorities that he has. But the Gospel of John is a beautiful and a unique piece of literature in so many ways. The Gospel of John is a portrait of Jesus Christ and his saving work. The Gospel of John focuses on the last 3 years of his life, and especially on Jesus' betrayal, death, crucifixion, and resurrection. And whereas the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the public teaching of Jesus' ministry, John is unique and different in that it focuses on the private teaching in Jesus' life, among his disciples, among his friends. And so it shows a side of him we don't see in the other Gospels. And so the Gospel of John, written intentionally by the Apostle John, in which he presents us with 12 what you could call portraits of Jesus, 12 unique portraits. And the reason he writes these portraits, John is aware of other Gospels being written, but the reason he writes these is so that we might believe in Jesus' name. And so he tells us why he writes in John chapter 20, towards the end of the book, he tells us why he's been writing. Beginning in verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that's John's goal, and that's our goal. Our goal is that we would have life in Jesus' name. So John is writing to us, to every single one of you, so that you would place your faith in Jesus, that you would know who he is, you would see your need for him, and that you would have life in his name. And so when John constructs his gospel, when he arranges it, he constructs it to this end, for this purpose. And so we are in John chapter 1, and the first 18 verses are a prologue. And in the book, we have a prologue. We have what is considered two books, two large sections. So you got the prologue, and then you have the book of signs, and then you've got the book of passion, and then you've got an appendix. That's just a brief structure of the book. And so the book of signs from chapter 1, verse 19 and following to chapter 12, 50 is a book of miracles and teachings and deeds that Jesus does that reveal who he is. And so we see Jesus revealing himself to individual people at times, to Nicodemus, as Janus just read, who's this rabbi, this teacher of Israel who comes under the cover of darkness because he doesn't want to be too closely associated with Jesus because Jesus is a hot, controversial figure. And so he comes under cloak of the darkness, and John is there, and he records. And then we see the miracles of Christ, and we see him meeting with a woman at a well. We see him healing a man that's been crippled for decades, and a man born blind, restoring his sight. So chapter 1, verse 19 through 12:50, these book of signs, portrait after portrait of Jesus healing and working and revealing himself. And then we see the book of passion. And the second half of John slows dramatically down such that a third of the book is just the last week of Jesus' life. We see his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion and resurrection. And one of the things I wanted you to know last week was that in this prologue, in the first chapter largely, we get introduced to all the themes of the book. John subtly, silently does it. You don't realize he's doing it as he does it, but he's planting the seeds of every theme of the book in chapter 1. And we'll see them expounded. We'll see them take life as we continue to read in the Gospel of John. And so I encouraged you last week, and I want to encourage you to read the Gospel of John as a whole. The Gospel of John is not meant to be read like the book of Proverbs, where we read a couple verses and then we step back and we go, what does that mean? And how do I apply that? And really digging into the wisdom of each word and each phrase in Proverbs. But rather, the Gospel of John is meant to be read as a whole. John is planting these seeds of themes, and then as you read the 21 chapters, he's wanting you to see those themes chalk through the entire book. And so it's best to be read as a whole or in large sections rather than how we have to break it up for sermons. So let me encourage you to study it that way. Last week we looked at the first 8 verses in the prologue in which John tells us an awful lot of information about Jesus. We learn in these first 8 verses that Jesus is God. We learn where he came from, that he is divine and he is eternal. We learned last week that Jesus is the creator of all things, the source of all life, both earthly and spiritual. And we're going to pick up this morning right where we left off last week in verse 9. So look with me there. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John wants us to know that Jesus has come into the world as light. Jesus is a revelation. Light is a revelation. It reveals. And Jesus has come as a revelation of God. God is revealing himself to humanity, to the world, in and through the person of Jesus. And John is specific to say that Jesus comes as the true light. In other words, John's not unaware of other people or other men or other groups that have come and tried to lay hold of the claim that they are the way, or they are God. In fact, as John writes this, he writes in a period of time where Caesar claims to be God himself. He claims to have the powers and authority of God. And so John's aware many, many people, many texts, many others claim to be God or to be light or to be both. And we have that in our day. Lest we think this is some just ancient heresy, there are things and people in our day that do the exact same thing. We've had David Koresh and Jim Jones, and then just recently, a couple years ago, there was a book, The Secret, which taught you that you could be God, and you can speak into existence. This is the New York Times bestseller book, The Secret. The Secret to Unlocking the Power of Your Life, the book says, in which you can speak into existence what will happen in your life. Well, that's heresy. That is untrue. And so just as in John's day, people were coming in saying that they are light, saying that they are the way, and so too in our day, John says, no. Jesus has come, and he is the true light that has come into the world, and he gives light to every man. In other words, Christ is the light for every race and every tribe and every people group on earth. If anyone comes to faith in Christ, if anyone is unified to God, reconciled to God, it is through Christ, the true light, because he is the light of the world. And one caveat here you should know is that when John speaks about the world, he's going to use this word a lot. You just heard it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You need to know that when John talks about the world, he's usually using that word to talk about not just the cosmos, meaning the entire universe, but often of humanity. And specifically, John associates a negative connotation to humanity. And we'll notice that because the world, as we read through John, is going to be associated with darkness. And he doesn't just mean the sun gone down. He means spiritual darkness. He means a darkness in our hearts. He means a spiritual blindness in our eyes. And so the world usually has a negative connotation as it's characterized by darkness. So when Jesus comes, he comes as a contrast to the darkness. He comes to humanity who's living in spiritual darkness, and Christ comes as a light. And so later, when disciples turn and follow Christ, they are described as no longer being in the world, but being taken out of the world. Well, of course, Jesus isn't meaning they're somehow beamed up to heaven in an instant. What he's talking about is that their citizenship is no longer in this spiritual dark world, but they have a citizenship in heaven. They are chosen out of the world. They are in the light. And in these few verses here, John begins to shift his attention to something that he finds amazing. That the Word of God, God himself, took upon human nature. And then even more shocking than that to John is the fact that when God did this, people on earth would have nothing to do with him. That people rejected God, their maker. And this is astonishing to John. And so we read in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John wants us to be hit by two truths here. That God, the good news of the gospel, that God has taken on flesh. He's become incarnate in the person of Jesus, which is wonderful and glorious. But then the second truth that is shocking and awful is that humanity rejected that light. Humanity rejected God when he did so. So in spite of the true light coming into the world, the dark world failed to receive him. And he he was failed to be received by his very own. John is preparing us for what will come later in the book, that this theme of rejection of Christ, we'll see it builds and it builds as the animosity among the Pharisees and the Sadducees rises against Jesus, ultimately to the point where he is betrayed by one of his own disciples, crucified and killed. John wants us to see this painful irony that the world was made through God and yet the world rejected God. They did not know him, which means more than an intellectual knowledge, like they knew who he was. But when John says the world did not know him, it means that they failed to be in right relationship. Humanity failed to draw near to God in the person of Jesus Christ and be rightly related to him. And we have people, all of us, every single one of us in our lives that share the same fate, that have this in common, that fail to be in right relationship with God because of a continued darkness of the eyes of their heart. They continue to have a hard-hearted unbelief. And just as John says this was tragic of the people in his day, it is tragic for those loved ones, friends, co-workers, neighbors in our lives today. That instead of responding to Jesus and knowing him and being reconciled to God, instead they reject him or they offer perhaps indifference to Jesus. And John highlights the nature of this tragedy in verse 11. It says, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own, that is his own creation. In other words, the Greek there literally is, he came into his own home. Jesus came into his own home, and they did not receive him. He came into his own home and to his own people Israel, called by his name, a people that God has made covenant promises to, that he has preserved for two millennia, the God who has delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery, that led them across the Red Sea on dry land, who has saved them and preserved them, to the Jews, Christ has come, and they did not receive him. They had been prepared by the prophets to receive him. They'd been prepared by John the Baptist to receive him, and they did not. And so you've got this theme of in the book of Christ, the light, coming into the dark world and the dark world rejecting Jesus. And rejection, we're going to see that theme over and over again as people are put in the book to a point of belief, a crisis of belief. Who is this man? Who do I say that he is? We're going to see that many reject Christ. And John's going to culminate this conversation in John chapter 12 in which he says, and you know what? Those who rejected Christ this was prophetic. They fulfilled the prophetic word in doing so. The prophets said as much. And John will bring that up in John chapter 12. But for now, he wants us to feel the weight of this tragedy. That this incredible cosmic event has dawned. God, their eternal maker, has come near and they have rejected him. But he doesn't want to leave the impression that no one received Jesus, because obviously John did. Certainly he did. The majority of people did not, but he did, and many others. And so he writes verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Some people accepted Christ as the light of the world, as God incarnate. And to those who did that, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to be part of the family of God, to receive from God the blessings of sonship, an inheritance. When we receive the word, when we receive Christ, we are born again into a heavenly family. And yes, it's accurate to some extent to talk about everyone being a child of God. Yes, everyone is made by God. Every human being is made by God and made in his image. And to that extent, yes, we can say that all are children. But there's something more specific, more accurate here that John is driving us to, that the children of God, the true children of God who will dwell with him forever, are those that receive the word. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, thankfully, John helps us and build it out. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to receive Jesus is to believe in his name. Well, that poses the next question. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? Well, it means to take him as he is. It means to believe in his true identity. And we should not miss the point that from the outset of his gospel, John is teaching us that the way we are saved is not by works. The way you and I make it into heaven is not by works or pedigree or ethnicity or our heritage or our baptism or our parents' faith or the way that we were raised. We make it to become a child of God by faith, by believing in his name. Names in antiquity meant far more than they do today. Today, they're just labels that we have for one another. And today, people don't give a lot of thought often to their names or to the names of their children. But this was not so in the ancient world. To them, a name stood for one's entire personality, one's entire personhood. So to speak in the name of God means to speak all that God means. It was a way of expressing the whole person. Therefore, to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe that he is the revealed word of God and to put your trust in him as God. It's not merely believing that what he says is true. I mean, you probably have people in your life that will say, yeah, I like Jesus. I like his teachings. I like that he says that we should do unto others as we want done to ourselves. Or I love that he says that we should love our enemies. That's not receiving him, because often what goes with that, but I'm not going to obey him in all things, right? I'm not going to follow all of his teaching. I just like some of his teaching. I like some of the person of Jesus. That's not receiving him. Receiving him is believing in his name, taking him as he is, believing in the entire person and being that he is, and then that belief in him leading you to yield in allegiance to him. Because if you believe he is God, then you must surrender to him and follow him. Then you must believe that his word is truthful and final and authoritative, and so that should lead your life to live under the authority of him. But oh, how many stumble at this. Do you receive him? How many there are that say they believe in his name and yet they reject his teaching? They reject his authority. That's not belief. That is not true faith. You cannot receive Christ and reject his teaching. You cannot take him as a savior, as many want. Everybody wants a savior, but no one wants a Lord. You can't separate these offices of Christ. It's impossible. You receive him, you receive his word. You receive him, you receive his word as truth and the final authority. And so we should all ask ourselves this morning, do I receive him? Do I believe in his name? Do I believe eternal God became incarnate flesh in the person of Jesus? And do I surrender to his authority over my life, expressed most explicitly in his word? Do I submit to all of his teachings and not just some? Do I think I can give him part of my life but not all of my life? We must ask ourselves this. Do you believe his teachings on marriage? Do you take God's word as authoritative on marriage and who it's for? Or what? Let's get real personal. What about your body and what you should do with it and what you shouldn't do with it? Do you receive Jesus and his authoritative word over your body, because he has made your body, he owns your body, it belongs to him, not you ultimately? Do we receive that? Do we receive his word? Do we receive him and his word when he teaches us how to raise our children, how to steward our money, how to turn from pursuing the things of the world, realizing that if we love the world, we will not enter heaven? Do we receive his word? If you receive Jesus as God, you must also receive his word. And to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is what it is to be born again. This will be a theme that John brings up repeatedly in John chapter 3 and John chapter 8, what it means to be born again. And John tells us to be born into the family of God, to be born again, to be born into the family of God is quite different than being born into a literal physical family. this birth that John is talking about here in these verses is not it's not a birth of blood, meaning it's not a natural birth, nor is it of the flesh. It's not compelled by two people's sexual desire. This spiritual birth, this being born again, is something quite different. It's not driven by the will of a husband. No. Those things actually don't avail anything. John wants to make very clear that we are saved by grace through faith. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter your heritage, your race, your Jewishness, otherwise. All of that is irrelevant to this spiritual birth. Nothing human can bring about spiritual birth that leads us to becoming a child of God. It is nothing other. Being born again is nothing other than an act of God. Verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. How are we born into this heavenly family? How do we become a child of God? It is ultimately God's doing. God does this. The new birth, the spiritual birth, being born again is a miracle of God. Therefore, if you trust in Christ this morning, you are a walking miracle. The faith you possess was given to you as a divine grace and mercy of God. He opened your eyes of your heart to see Christ and to receive him. Salvation is nothing but divine grace, all of grace. We would do well to remember this when we feel prideful or better than another. John continues expounding the glory of what God has done in Christ, particularly the idea that God has come to us. We didn't work our way up the mountain to him. We didn't plod and struggle and strife and finally achieve it. No, God has come down to us. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I want to drill down a little bit here first on verse 14, because what we have in verse 14 is an oak tree in an acorn. We have this compact statement that is so big, that holds truths that are as big as the universe, and we would miss something if we didn't drill down. So look back at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it is to say the Lord, the Word, became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Pitched his tent, which is to tabernacle. The Lord has tabernacled among us. And this is the most concise statement of the incarnation that John will give us. That the one who was divine, the one who was there in the beginning, as John says in verse 1, the one that was there in the beginning, through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made, that divine person has come at a specific moment in history, has come and has taken on flesh, meaning has become human, taking on human nature, becoming a human being. And the simple truth is that God became a man in the person of Jesus. And John is quite sure, quite clear, that Jesus is God, and he's just as sure that Jesus is God that he is that Jesus was also a human being. He was simultaneously both. And John says, you know what, when we looked at him, when God came and tabernacled among us, when he pitched his tent among us, we saw glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only Father, as the only Son from the Father, who was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I want to run through real quick a theme in the Bible. It's a theme I referenced just a few moments ago in the call to worship. It is the theme of God desiring to dwell with his people. From Genesis to Revelation, shot through is God's desire and intentionality to dwell with his people. So go back. John had conjured in our mind Genesis by saying the beginning of this chapter, in the beginning. Those are the words of Genesis, right? In the beginning. And so let's think about Genesis. In Genesis, we've got God creating human beings in his image. And what is one of the things that makes human beings unique? And is their ability to relate to God, to have a relationship with God, and an ability to act like God. That's part of what it means to be an image bearer, to know God and act like God. So God placed man and woman in the garden to tend it, and it was his intention to dwell among them with his people in an environment characterized by holiness. Eden was the first place that God communes with his people, to speak with them, to dwell with them. And God could do so because there was no sin. But once man sins, it enters the relationship, it fractures the world. Adam and Eve can no longer stay in an environment characterized by holiness, so they are driven out east. They were driven from the tree of life. And in fact, we have these angelic beings, the cherubim, that guard the way back into Eden so that they can never return to God's absolute presence. And we read in Genesis, generation after generation, sin increasing on the face of the earth. More and more people being consumed with sin. More and more effects of sin in the earth. And we do not see God dwelling with his people again for centuries. God speaks to people. He meets with people through his word. But he does not come to dwell with humanity again until after the Exodus, after he has delivered his people out of Egypt. And as they come out of Egypt, and God has promised to lead them into the promised land, Moses says, look, if you don't go with us, we're ruined. If you stop here and we go enter the promised land, so what? What good is any of it? The only thing that makes us unique among all the peoples of the earth, Moses says, is that we have you, that you are our God. That's the only thing we've got going for us. It's the only thing that sets us apart. So God, go with us. And so God says, I will go with you. And he instructs Israel to build him a tent. A tent that he might dwell with them. And the Bible makes very clear, God did not need a house, nor could he be contained in any house. But it was a powerful symbol of God's desire to be with his people and to bless them, and that he would be, his presence would be the center of his people's lives. And so in Exodus 25, God says to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I might dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and in the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. So what does God do? God actually gives Moses specific instructions about how to make this tabernacle, how to make this tent, this home for God. And he tells him, do not deviate from it. It's got to be an exact copy. And what he does is the Lord reveals to Moses a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, a picture of what things look like above. And so the author of Hebrews tells us this. He says, Moses was shown the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was a copy. And we read, Moses records in Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence comes down and dwells among his people in the tabernacle, which is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. God became a pilgrim with his pilgrim people. God occupied a tent with tent dwellers. The tent of meeting symbolized God in the midst of his people. He was there to lead them. He was there to guide them. He was there to provide for them. He was there to protect them. And for centuries, he did this among Israel. Wherever they went, God went with them. He dwelt with them this way until King David. David, the king of Israel, a man with a heart after God's heart, is now established in Jerusalem. They're no longer tent-dwelling pilgrim people moving around all over the place. They are now established. Israel's established in Jerusalem. And he realizes, I'm dwelling in this palace, and God's out there in a tent. This isn't right. I want to build a house for God. I want to build a mighty, beautiful place. And God says, I appreciate the sentiment, but you've got too much blood on your hands. You shall not. I'm not going to permit you to do this, but I shall permit your son to do this. And so his son Solomon sets out to build a house for God. And so for 20 years, they work in the construction of the temple. And when the temple was complete, God came and dwelt in the temple, a permanent dwelling for God, again, in the midst of his people, dwelling among them, his presence to guide, to direct, to save, to provide. But his people turned wayward again. The people of Israel turned to sin that, as you know, in your Christian life, we're so prone to do. They went wayward and they turned to other idols for which God had warned them, if you do this, I shall rescind my presence. And so the temple was destroyed when Judah was conquered and Israel carried off into exile. This was God's judgment for their idolatry. But God said through the prophets, again, though they're in exile, I'm going to come with you and dwell in you and with you again. I'm coming again. I'm going to pour out my spirit on you and in you. We have the Israelites come back from exile out of Babylon. And hundreds of years later, an angel of the Lord is sent to a young girl named Mary. And she receives an incredible message that she shall have a son and his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, you shall have a son and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God, again, John is saying that word that was at the beginning, that person of God who has dwelt consistently with his people, in Israel with a tent, in Jerusalem through the temple, he has come again and he has dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. He says Jesus has come and tabernacled among us. God has come and tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus. We learn very quickly that the tabernacle was a symbol and a prophecy of the one who would come, God, who would become incarnate and dwell with his people. God came near in the people, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He is a man. Do you see that theme just chalk through the Bible? God insisting on coming to his people and being with them, that they would be his, that he alone would be their God, and that he would dwell with them and they would dwell with him. And friends, this is where we are headed. This is where we shall be. Those that are in Christ, that are children of God, shall be for all eternity. We shall dwell with him in a new temple in his presence forever. We read Revelation. What is described in the new heaven and the new earth? It is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is described as a new temple descending. And the presence of God is there. And so after the complete defeat of all of God's enemies, a new Jerusalem descends with God using that Jerusalem as his permanent dwelling place, and then the entire city is radiant with the glory of God, and Jerusalem is presented to us as a perfect cube, as the Holy of Holies was in the temple, in the tabernacle, where God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's how is described this new Jerusalem that's going to descend, and it's big enough to contain all the people of God from every age and every time with plenty of room to spare. And the New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple because it is a temple. The entire place is a temple. And the tree of life we see from Revelation 22 is there again. And there's no need for a sun because light is coming from the radiant glory of God that illuminates our entire temple, entire Jerusalem, forever and ever. So see God's plan and insistence to dwell with us and in us and among us, for God to be with his people. From Genesis to Revelation, it's there. And so when you think that way, you can begin to get a little bit of the acorn that is this statement of verse 14 when John says, and the Word, the incarnate Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. We looked at Jesus and we saw glory. What kind of glory, John? What kind of glory did you see? Glory full of grace and truth. He says, man, I was with him. Again, remember from last week, John was arguably Jesus' closest friend on earth. And John says, we all looked at him and we saw glory. Glory full of grace and truth. And this phrase, grace and truth, has a parallel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament words are chesed and emet. Chesed means steadfast love, and emet means truthfulness, like perfect truthfulness. Reliable truthfulness go together. And so grace and truth is not just in the grace and the truth that we think of the word. John is conjuring, particularly in the Jewish reader's mind, God has presented himself to us as chesed and emet, steadfast love and truthful. And then Jesus comes and he tabernacles among us, and we saw glory just as the old saints saw glory. We saw it, and what kind of glory was it? It was glory full of chesed and emet, steadfast love and truthfulness. Those two words are used repeatedly by God to describe himself to his people. God, in interacting with his people, has a steadfast love that is expressed in a covenant, in a promissory relationship with his people. And God says, I am the faithful partner here. I will be steadfast. I will love you forever. This is what he says to his people, and he makes covenant promises, just like we do in marriage. We make a covenant promise to love and be faithful. And God uses the same language. This is the origin of that language. I am going to be faithful to you. I'm going to have a steadfast love. I will be perpetually true and faithful. God says, I will never quit on you. I will never give up. I will never run out on you. I will be eternally perfect, and his love for us is unconditional. God is the faithful covenant partner always with his people. And he says, I am also emet. I am true faithfulness. And these words are used in the Old Testament over 150 times. And so when God makes a covenant promise, when he enters into a covenant relationship with his people on Mount Sinai after redeeming them from Egypt, Moses wants God to promise to go with them again. Go with us. And God agrees. And then Moses says something that just is shocking. He grasps for more of God. He says to God, okay, great, you're going to go with us. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, you can't handle my glory. You can't see it all. You'd die if you saw all my glory. It would prove fatal for you because you're a sinful person. But God says, I'll let you see the back of my glory. And so we come to Exodus 34, verse 5. In response to Moses' request, show me your glory. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those words, steadfast love, chesed and emet, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What was proclaimed to Moses? He saw the glory. He saw the backside of God's glory. He couldn't see it all. But he saw glory. He saw faithfulness. He saw steadfast love. And John says to us this morning, I'm an eyewitness to the glory of God. When I looked at Jesus, when I watched Jesus, when I listened to Jesus, we saw glory. What kind of glory did we see? Chesed emet. We saw steadfast love. We saw it in the person of Jesus. The glory of God that passed before Moses, that was present in the tabernacle and later in the temple, is now present in the person of Jesus. It is visible. That glory that passed by of Moses is now visible. The glory he could not see that John can now see, he sees in the incarnate word that is Jesus, and he sees glory. He sees steadfast love manifest in Jesus, visible in Jesus, and faithfulness and truthfulness. The supreme goodness and glory of grace and truth was in Christ. That's the glory John is seeing. That's the glory he beheld. So God desires to be with his people, to be the center of their lives, for him to be the all-surpassing value of our lives. And he's drawn near to us in the person of Jesus. When you read the pages of the Gospel of John and you see Jesus' miracles, you'll see in chapter 2 him turning water into wine at a wedding. When you see him heal a man lame for decades walking around, when you see him restore the sight to a man born blind, when you see in the scriptures Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, you are beholding glory. That's why you must read your Bible. If you don't see glory, it is because your eyes are dark. Take up and read and behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus. He is the unique revelation of the Father, and he has made the Father known. All those visions of God in the Old Testament were partial. As I said, God tells Moses, you can't see my face, you'll die. That'll kill you, but you can see my back. You can see partially of my glory. And no one can see God unless God chooses to reveal himself to them. He's glorious. God's glory is too much. When we say God is glorious, what do we mean? It's like staring at the sun. It's too much for us. It's too much for us to take in. It's actually detrimental to us in our sinful flesh. It's too much. Too much glory. And John says, we saw glory, the glory of the Father, glory of the one who is from God. We saw him in Jesus. Jesus has made him known. Jesus has given a full account of the Father. He's revealed him to us because he's the light. And the light reveals God as loving and truthful and gracious and righteous. It's interesting, in verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. And that's true. No one has ever seen God the Father. But he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that phrase, he has made him known, is interesting. It's got a word, exegasto, which is from what we get exegesis, which means to explain or to interpret. And what he says is that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He's made him known. Jesus has explained God to us. And with that verse, with verse 18, the prologue of the entire book comes closed. Seeds of the themes that we'll see shot through the entire book are planted. And very different from the other gospels, right on the front, John wants us to know exactly who Jesus is. No laboring, no trying to discover, as we'll see the disciples try to discover. He puts it on Front Street. Jesus is the incarnate God who has dwelt with his people for thousands of years and who has now come in the flesh. This text, when we think about it, it should make us conscious of our own inability to see God. We need God to open our eyes to see him. We need him to change our hearts that we might embrace the light. Most people rejected the light. We should be warned by that. We need to cry out to God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that embraces God and all of his word. We should be drawn towards God, for he loves us. He's not waiting for us to do some things that he might love us. He loves us, and he's drawn near to us, and he has been the faithful covenant partner time and time again. Every time we broke the covenant relationship, he was faithful always. So the Lord is pursuing an intimate love relationship with each of us, and he will not relent until he has that with his children. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we see God progressively moving closer and closer to the heart of man. Do you receive him this morning? Do you receive him this morning? Do you believe in his name? Do you receive all of him? Do you see, do you get a glimpse this morning of what God is doing in drawing near in the person of Jesus and how he is the perfect revelation of God? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form. That's what we see when we see Jesus. And so Christians, take up your Bibles and read and behold the glory of God. And if you're reading and you don't get it, then sin is a blockage. Sin is a barrier in your life for you beholding the glory of God. Sin was a barrier there in John's day from people beholding the glory of God and receiving Christ, and it's a barrier in our day. Repent of it. Cut the straps of it. Toss it overboard and come with reckless abandon to Christ. Feed on him in his word. Behold the glory in the word. And God promises to be for you always the faithful covenant partner, steadfast and true. We're going to take a few moments to reflect on this text, and I pray that God and the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, would speak to you, and then we're going to continue our service together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that you are always steadfast in your love for us and faithful. And we are the weaker vessel. We are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to depart from your word. Prone to say we receive you and then turn away from you. And so, Father, bind us to you. Draw us in. Let the Holy Spirit be poured out such that we could repent of our sin and come running to you and be saved. Lord, there's many of us that opened our Bibles this week and read, and perhaps it felt stale. Perhaps we did not behold glory the way we ought. And I pray that you would sear into our minds that that is because of our sin. It's because of our poor eyesight. And I pray, Lord, that we would confess our sin, pursue forgiveness, be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and come to you and see you afresh. I echo Janice's prayer, Lord, that we would see a new, fresh work of your Spirit among us. Lord, help us to receive you more. For those of us that believe we have received you, help us to receive you all the more, to surrender our lives in new ways to every part of your word. Your ways are good. They are the words of life. So help us to receive you. Father, we want to pass you on to our children, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our unbelieving family and friends. And so, Father, let us be a witness to the light, the true light that enlightens everyone. Father, make us emboldened to be your mouthpiece, to share this glorious news of your desire to dwell with your people. Lord, we pray that our response to your word, our response to your Holy Spirit this morning, would everything we do in the rest of the service would be pleasing to you and bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.